Please remain standing out of respect and adoration for the infallible Word of God this morning. Brothers and sisters, I want you to turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We shall read this psalm together, and then we will read a portion from James chapter 1. A portion from James chapter 1. Psalm 139. Hear now the words of the living and true God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed me, my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb, and I will give thanks to you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. When as yet there was not one of them, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Now, James chapter 1. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let us pray. And Father, we are ignorant apart from you. Send us your Spirit. May your Spirit enlighten us, bring us light and life. Oh God, we pray that you would call your sheep, those who have not yet responded to Christ. Lord, save them. Those here today, Lord, that have not walking in the strength and courage that they need to be walking in, we pray, oh God, that you would renew their love and passion for truth in Christ. Those here that are strong, O God, continue to encourage them. Continue to strengthen them. O Lord, continue to reveal yourself to them. And Lord, may we leave this place knowing that we have seen the glory of God through Jesus Christ by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you have already noticed, we're not in Hebrews. I decided earlier this week to preach on the topic of abortion. Something that I'm not very familiar with doing is preaching a topical type of sermon. Usually we preach an exegetical sermon, kind of verse by verse through a certain passage of Scripture. The passages of Scripture that I read to you are passages that teach us of the sovereignty and the power of God. Nothing can be hid from God, Psalm 139 teaches us. God is sovereign. There's nowhere you can go in His creation, and He created everything that exists, visible and invisible. You can go nowhere to hide from God. All things are exposed and laid bare in His sight. Remember Hebrews chapter 4. All things are light to Him. You cannot hide in the darkness. And the psalmist takes great comfort in the fact that his God is all powerful. He takes great comfort in the fact that his existence is because of this powerful God. This God that is above all other gods. Psalm 139 teaches us that it takes three people to conceive a child. I know that's shocking to most of us. Most of us usually talk like it only takes two, but it takes three. Obviously, it takes the man and woman, and the third person it takes is God. God is the only one who can give life. God is the only one that can shape and fashion a child in the womb of a woman. Only God can do that. And that's His job. That's His business. He gives life. He is the God of life. He even blesses the wicked with children. And on Judgment Day, those who have not turned to Christ, I want you to let this image burn into your imagination and mind and heart. That there is coming a day of judgment and reckoning. That there is coming a day when God will separate the sheep and the goats. And there is coming a day when mothers will be standing with daughters. Fathers will be standing with sons. And they will look at them and they will say, "You never told me about Jesus Christ. God blessed you with life. And you never taught me the things of God. You were so busy serving yourself. You taught me to serve myself. You taught me to indulge in the lusts of my heart and flesh. And I did it perfectly. I perfectly was a rebel to God. And the consequences of that rebellion is everlasting hell and destruction." There's a day that that's a reality. That is going to happen. And brothers and sisters, the sanctity of life is a real issue in our day because we live in a culture of death. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. The title of this morning's message is "Let Them Live," and I didn't make that up. That's the chant that they are asking the pro-lifers that will gather in 2008 in Atlanta because of the bill, H.R. 536, the Georgia Human Life Amendment Bill. "Let Them Live" is the chant that they want the pro-lifers to chant outside the Capitol. Let them live. Let the unborn live. Let the helpless live. Let those who can't fight for themselves live. Let those who can't speak for themselves live. A baby epitomizes helplessness. Look at all of them in the room here. You have to take care of them. You have to take care, feed them, clothe them, wipe their nose, wipe everything about them. You've got to teach them, instruct them. You got to move them around. I mean, they epitomize helplessness, but how much more so the unborn child? At least these children can cry when they're hurt. At least these children do communicate. But the unborn cannot. they're totally dependent upon somebody to speak on their behalf. And beloved, the Bible has a lot to say about a nation that will not help the helpless. That will not defend the defenseless. The Bible is full of scripture and passages that rebuke God's people for forsaking that duty. And God's not pleased with it. And whenever God's people forsake their duties, it upsets God. Because they ought to know better. And then He begins to punish them. To call them back to Himself. And we're going to get to some of those punishments and judgments later on in the message. So the title to this morning's sermon is Let Them Live, but I must give the credit to Representative Martin Scott, who has written this bill, who is trying to champion this bill, who has been dedicated to seeing abortion abolished in the state of Georgia. And I champion his cause. I champion a man that will get up in front of a group of people and begin his message with this. First and foremost, I'm a Christian who believes in the depravity of man. I'm a Christian who believes there is no salvation except in Jesus Christ alone. I am a Christian who is convinced in God's law and revelation. And brothers and sisters, we must obey God's law. And I'm committed to seeing God's law obeyed. I'm for that man. I'm for him. And he has championed this bill. And on January the 22nd, 2008, pro-lifers from all over the country will gather in Atlanta to promote and to support the passing of this legislation that will stop abortion in the state of Georgia. I don't have time to go into the details of the bill because that would take up all of our time. And I want to hit a couple of topics this morning, helping us understand our role in the support of this godly and biblical law. But let me say this. It has boiled down to the definition of a person. What is a person? What is a person? Now you think that's silly. That's silly. We know what a person is. Well, beloved, we live in a postmodern culture. And what does postmodernism teach us? There's no truth. There's no reality. You can know nothing because nothing matters. What is? What does is mean? What does anything mean? See, whenever words don't really mean what they mean, then you can do absolutely anything you want to do. So it boils down to the definition of that word. What is a person? And hopefully, this bill will be passed by the House. And it will be voted on by the people. You know, Georgia is the only state in the union that has an over 50% that believes that Roe versus Wade was a bad decision and needs to be overturned. Georgia is well over 50%. All the other states in the union are in the 30s. So it seems that today is a good day to preach on this topic. One of the reasons I want to do this is because most of you are at least knew about it. Last night we hosted the Middle Georgia Right to Life event, and there was people from all over the state here gathered to talk about what can we do, how do we band together to attack this evil of abortion. And it was very colorful, and it was very exciting. We sat in the back and listened and didn't participate in any way other than having the building open and cleaned. And that wasn't my doing. It was the other people in the congregation. I appreciate your hard work. But this is one of the things I wanted to teach you and to teach our people is that, you know, when you have a political issue, people gather and rally around that particular issue and they don't necessarily agree doctrinally. You know, you got a hodgepodge of belief. You may even have New Agers. You can have anything, but they all committed to one thing, and that is to see abortion abolished. And so you've got to be able to rub shoulders with people that you don't normally eat dinner with. And that can be exciting and stretching your experience. It can be quite different. And so I want us to understand that as we get involved in these types of issues, where do we stand biblically? What is the biblical understanding of the topic of right to life? What does the Bible mean when God defends the defenseless and the helpless? What are we to do, and how are we to stand shoulder to shoulder with people we don't agree with and yet maintain our doctrinal integrity? We need to be able to do that. But we need to also know why we're charging. And I think just because abortion is bad is not good enough. We're not issue-oriented people. Okay? It's not just to see abortion abolished. I know that may hurt your ears. I'm not for the stopping of abortion just so we can check abortion off. We must, as God's people, be dedicated to the manifestation of the glory and truth of God first. That He be revealed in the earth, and that all men and women bow a knee to Him through King Jesus. That's the goal. The goal is to reveal and to manifest God in all of His glory and all of His truth. Because without that, beloved, we may abolish abortion tomorrow, and then in 30 years it pick right back up and be another a decision, because it's not a law. It's a decision. The court can't make law. They make decisions. Roe versus Wade is not law. It's a decision. The executive branch makes laws, not the court system. So why this topic? Why do we need to even take time out of our lives to deal with something that ought to be so plain and so simple to most people? And that is the murder of unborn children. Well, there are many reasons. The first is because abortion continues today. Abortion continues today. And because it does continue to happen, because there will be ladies from 15 years old to 40 something years old walk in and have this evil procedure done to them, we must speak out against it. Deuteronomy 19 commands God's people to be against all evil. Not just those things that make us comfortable. But we must be whole Bible Christians. Whole Bible Christians. We must take the whole Word of God seriously. Even in those passages of Scriptures that may cause us to feel uncomfortable. But we must trust God. And we must depend upon God. We must trust God's Spirit to enlighten the minds as we preach and teach the truth. Abortion continues today. There are other reasons. I don't know how many clinics are open on Sunday. Maybe none, maybe a few, maybe half. I don't know the answer to that question. But on average, if we keep a daily tally, there'll be 5,000 abortions today. Every day in America alone, there are 5,000 babies murdered. Just in America. Because this year, there'll be 1.5 million murdered children. Because since 1973, since this court decision 34 years ago, there have been over 50 million murdered babies. 50 million babies murdered in this Christian land. In parentheses. In quotes. 50 million. Over 50 million. Beloved, that's more than lives in the United States. That are gone. Murdered. That does not even include other countries. That does not even include infanticide, where babies are left after they're born to struggle for oxygen and die on their own. That's just abortions. Because God's name is blasphemed because of us. That's what Paul said to the Israel, did he not? Paul said, because of your sins, because you teach one thing and you do another, the nations, the Gentiles, blaspheme God's name because of you. There will be more people in church in this nation than will attend every professional sporting event all in 1 year. That's staggering, is it not? That means all of the thousands of people that will gather for professional sports, whether it be football, basketball, hockey, baseball, soccer, whatever the professional sport is, there will be more people gather on this day in church than in all of those events put together in one day. And yet, we approve the murder of unborn children. Where's the outcry? Where's the outcry? Because God's name is blasphemed among the nations. It's hard to evangelize. It's hard to send out missionaries to people that know how materialistic and hedonistic we really are. It's hard to go teach people about the living and true God and how precious life is and how He fashions life in the womb when we approve and don't stand up for the unborn and defenseless and helpless. It's kind of hard, isn't it? You see, beloved, there are three things that I believe characterize America. Not you in particular, but America in general. There are three things that characterize us. It's hypocrisy, it's lying, and it's gluttony. I know these are hard words. Hey, if the unborn could speak, what would they say? When the safest place to be is outside the womb, not inside the womb. When one out of three pregnancies end up in murder. Every child that is within a mother's womb has a 33% chance of being aborted in America. Does that not stagger your mind? Does that not blow? I mean, does that not just, can you even comprehend those numbers, beloved? I sat there Monday and I was ashamed of myself. Because I heard these numbers and I was a fool. I had been foolish. I had been ignorant of what was going on around me. 33% of the babies being carried today will be aborted. If they could speak, what would they say? Would they agree with these? Would they agree with this? So am I being too harsh? I don't think so. I don't think telling the truth is being harsh at all anyway. I think the best thing you can do is tell the truth. And this hypocrisy describes us as a nation because we are so willing and so quick to go somewhere else in the world and teach them how to have a loving, compassionate, democratic society when we can't even clean up our own backyard. That's just a fact. We want to go all over the world and police everybody else without cleaning up our own household. We're hypocrites. We are a nation of hypocrites. We easily say one thing out of one side of our mouths and something else over here. Lies. We have a nation. This is a nation characterized by liars. You know why? Because we joke about politicians who lie. It's a joke. In fact, we joke about you have to be a good liar in order to be a good politician. Good politicians are good liars, and we joke around about it. Beloved, lying, God hates. God will not hold the liar guiltless. Liars will fill up hell. And we joke about it. In fact, we don't even expect politicians to tell the truth. We expect them to tell us one thing and do another. We're a nation of liars. We're a nation that love to talk about love and compassion. And yet the Bible tells us that the compassion of the wicked is cruel. I don't want that kind of love. If the unborn could speak, what would they say about the compassion of the wicked? It'll kill you. We are a nation full of gluttons. Self-indulgence at all expense, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes for me to be happy. Whatever it takes for me to have pleasure. Whatever it takes for me to just be satisfied. Whatever it takes, I'm willing to sacrifice a child or two, three. I'm willing to sacrifice a marriage. We are a nation that brags in how many marriages have you had? I'm on my third. How many are you on? People joke about it over the lunch table. Go on to yourclassmates.com. Look up your old classmates and see how many of them are divorced and remarried. Divorced and remarried. It's epidemic. In fact, if you're still on your first wife, you're not in the in crowd. Gluttons. Gluttony. Whatever it takes to fulfill our own lusts and desires. And yet we still call ourselves, many evangelicals today still wave this banner that we're a Christian nation. What do you think? Don't answer the question. How can a nation approve the murder of the unborn and still wave that banner? How can we approve of an Islamic priest or whatever they are, imam, get up there and pray for the nation and still be a Christian nation? How can we approve of a Buddhist priest praying blessings upon this nation and still be a Christian nation? Beloved, is that possible? You know, I know there may be a day when I could go to jail for saying this. I don't care. I hope that you've been trained to take care of me when I'm in jail. Remember Hebrews 13. I guess I'll start my jail ministry. Beloved, we have got to wake up. The Bible says that the men of Issachar were wise in their day because they were able to discern the day in which they lived. Is that us? Are we able to look around us religiously, politically, economically, socially? And are we able to discern what's taking place around us and prepare ourselves? Are we able to look with the glasses of Scripture and God's revelation, are we able to look around us and filter everything through our biblical worldview so that we would be called by God wise men and women and families in the church? That's what we're to do. You see, beloved, it's not just an abortion issue. It's not just abolishing abortion. I'm not preaching a sermon just to abolish abortion. We're preaching on the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life itself. We're preaching against genocide. You know, what is genocide? The extermination of whole groups of people because of race and creed. You say it'll never happen here. I guarantee you, 2 years before the abortion decision came down, they said, oh, that would never happen here. A year before the same-sex marriage, oh, that'll never happen here. Well, it is happening, and it has happened. We better wake up. Christians do a great job in hiding their heads in the sand. Because here's the deal. You're going to be tempted to be content with a good church. Oh, Jess is doing a great job. I mean, he's preaching the word to us. He steps on our toes every now and then. He makes us feel uncomfortable. We got some great friends in the church. And all I need to do is go to work, provide for my family, and just go to church. And I'm content with that. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not all God's called you to do. That's a portion of it. And you're going to be tempted to be comfortable with just that. But the Bible tells us that we must hate all evil in the land. When Israel went and occupied Canaan, They didn't sit back and just go to church. They had to begin tearing down the altars and the idols of the nations. Everywhere there was an idol and an altar, they were commanded by God to tear it down, to remove its existence, to take away its influence. So there would be only one God and one religion in the land. That's the living and true God. What's the expectation? We talked a little bit why the topic. What's the expectation of this sermon? What am I going to expect out of you? Well, nothing that God doesn't expect out of you, I promise. I cannot, as a minister of the gospel, place upon you anything that the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't placed upon you. I desire not to do that. I don't want... too many churches do that already. They lay upon the people a burden they don't need to carry. I desire not to do that, but I do want you to carry the burden God's given you faithfully. I do want you to be faithful in carrying out the burden that He's given to every Christian man, every Christian woman, every Christian family, and every Christian church. And I did not use that Christian church by accident. I'm convinced that there are many false churches out there with the label church. Just because they have church on it does not mean they worship God. So what's the expectation of this message, this sermon? Well, a couple of things. The first thing is to bring glory to God. We bring glory to God by preaching and teaching the truth of Scripture. We bring glory to God by teaching the whole counsel of God, like Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. I have not held back. I have talked to you the whole counsel of God. And so let us glorify God by teaching the whole system of doctrine and truth contained in the Bible and not riding hobby horses. I promise you, I'm not going to preach on abortion every Sunday. Because I don't think that'd be faithful to the Word of God, to be quite honest with you. Secondly, is to bring light where there's darkness. I truly believe that we are ignorant in some areas. I bet those numbers are staggering to you. How many of you knew those numbers? How many of you knew the statistics that 30% or 33% of children that are being carried today will be aborted? Did you know that? To bring light where there's darkness, to bring understanding where there's ignorance, to bring the Scriptures to bear upon every area of life. Even our politics must be shaped by the Word of God. Beloved, that's the expectation. And I don't think that's unbiblical. I don't think that's placing upon you a burden that you cannot carry. I think that's a burden that we all should shoulder and to carry. The expectation this morning is that we would have hope because of God, through Christ, by His Spirit. That God has not left us in our own sin and depravity, but He has provided a way of salvation for us. Because let me say this. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be standing in those pro-death marches. If it was not for the grace of God, beloved, if you were left to yourself, if you were left to indulge in your own sinfulness and depravity, you would be waving the pro-death sign over your head. But praise God for grace and mercy. Praise God for the light of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and the life that the Spirit brings. We're going to look at three areas. We're going to look at three areas and we're going to ask a couple of questions. And the first question we're going to ask is, how did we get here? How did we get here? If we're so great, if we're so wonderful, if we're so compassionate, if we're so tolerant and loving, how did we get here murdering 1.5 million babies a year and over 50 million thus far? How did we get to this place? We're going to answer that question. Secondly, we're going to ask the question, who are we fighting? Who are we fighting? Where's the battle lines? Where do we suit up? And where do we march to? That's the second question. And the third question we'll answer is, what's our plan of action? Okay? So the first question is, how did we get here? How did we sink to the depths of this evil and wickedness? Well, I think there are several answers. I don't think that I have all of them here. I'm just going to give you a few because, again, these are just broad brush strokes. I just want to help you to think. I want to put this in your heart and mind, and you can read about this, investigate it, meditate upon it, ask God to continue to reveal these things to you. So we can't deal in depth with every one of these issues. So I want to deal in broad strokes how we got here. How I believe we can prove that we got here. I want to remind you of a phrase we use all the time. I've used probably hundreds of times. And that is, out of Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Beloved, one of the reasons we got to where we are today is because we have devoured vain philosophies. We have devoured vain philosophies. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice what Paul says here. Let me back up to verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Christ and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Beloved, vain and empty philosophies have gotten us where we are today. Since there's no neutrality, there's only two positions to have in life. And Jesus said it plainly. You're either for me or you're against me. Those are the only two positions to take. Young boys and girls, listen to your pastor. Young men, young ladies. There's only two positions. There's no neutrality. You're either for God or you're against Him. Vain philosophies come in and they overtake you and they take you hostage. And the very first thing you do when you begin to devour these vain and empty and destructive philosophies is you become enslaved to the devil. You become enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. You become enslaved to error. It's either those philosophies or it's Christ. There's the only two positions to have. And we see, beloved, that we have become captive to vain philosophies. Now, there's a couple of other passages of Scripture we're going to look at. The first is Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 35. Proverbs 8 and verse 36. Proverbs 8 and verse 36. Learn this verse. Memorize this verse. This verse is enlightening. This verse tells us that all those who hate God love what? Death. All those who hate God love death. If you live in a God-hating culture, what's going to be the sign and symbol of that hatred? Death. They love death. Not of themselves, but of you, if need be. I will love you so much, I will put you to death. I will have so much compassion on you, I will put you to death. If something happens to you and you are incapacitated and you can't enjoy the qualities of life like I can, I will have compassion on you and I will put you down. That's the compassion and love of the wicked. I don't need those kinds of friends. A culture that hates God loves death. Now I want to ask you this. Is this a God-loving culture we live in? No. It is not. It is a culture that loves death. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. Now, here's another. These are where those philosophies take you. When you begin devouring the philosophies of men, This is where it takes you. Look at verse 19. This is why the judgment was coming to the house of Israel, preached through the prophet Jeremiah. And the message through Jeremiah was this: don't even think about repenting, because it's not going to matter. You're going into captivity. You've upset me so much so, you have blasphemed my name so much so, you are going into captivity, and this is my messenger and prophet. So just what Jeremiah said in verse 4. He said, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifice in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. How did they fill the place that God had given them with the blood of the innocent? They had turned their backs on God and followed after idols. They had followed after false gods. They had begun worshiping gods that were not gods. Either you have the God of life or you have the gods, little g, gods of death. Only Jehovah God gives life through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. Every other idol, no matter what it promises you, no matter what you hear whispered in your ear, every bit of it leads to death and destruction, sin and misery. Understand it. Tattoo it on your eyelids. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Believe it. They had forsaken me, the text says, and made this an alien place. I don't even recognize it anymore. What is a philosophy? Let me help you with that. Maybe you don't know what a philosophy is. That's okay. But see, a philosophy is your worldview. Everybody has a philosophy. Everybody has a worldview, whether they know it or not. Everybody lives according to their philosophy of life. Everybody lives according to their worldview. And a worldview is made up of certain presuppositions, certain predetermined ideas about life. Where did it come from? About God. Who is He? Is there a God? About your sons, about your daughters, about your husbands, about your wives. That your worldview and your philosophy are filled with these certain presuppositions that you have that govern your every bit of your activity. And when those presuppositions aren't grounded in the Bible, they're grounded in something that God hates. They're grounded in something that's contrary to the revealed will of God, beloved. I mean, all of this is so elementary. But this is how we got to where we are. I want you to think about something. Almost 100 years to date of the Roe v. Wade, a little more than 100 years, about 117 years, Darwin's book was published, The Origin of Species. What was the fruit of his philosophy? What was the fruit of Darwinism? Even though he didn't champion, I mean, he didn't invent evolution. The Egyptians were evolutionists. Evolution began in the garden when man turned his back on God, because when man turned his back on God, all error happened then. But evolution, what's the just the basic one sentence of evolution? Basically, man, plant, and animals are just the same. We're all alike. A man is no more valuable than a tree. And a tree is no more valuable than a dog. We're just all alike. That's basically the premise of evolution. There's no God. It happened by some type of spontaneous energy. We don't know where that come from. And I'm not going to get into the science of evolution, other than that it's still a theory as a science, and it's never been proven. In fact, it's been disproven. But yet, this philosophy permeates every area of life. What television show, any television show, listen for the phrases of evolution? Commercials. Business practices. The way people treat their children. What about other philosophies? Oh, here's the biggest thing. This was a peeve of mine this week. because of Sean Hannity, the cheerleader for the Republican Party, who you might not like what I'm about to say, but he's useless. Here's Sean Hannity, quote, professing Catholic, upset with Michael Vick. We know Michael Vick is an overpaid thug. And why are we surprised that he's doing drugs and everything else? I mean, why are we surprised? But he's killed a couple of dogs. His friends have testified against him and saying that he's murdered a few. Murdered. You can't murder an animal. He's put down a couple of dogs that didn't fight well in the ring. And how cruel. Oh, how wicked. What an evil man he must be. He ought to never be able to throw a football again. He ought to never be able to run the football field again. Shame on us if we even pay money to watch this man run a football. And I'm sitting here going, but we just murdered 4,000 babies today. Does that even make sense? You see, that's evolution has permeated his thinking, because actually the dogs, it's more vogue to give the animal more rights than the human. Walk out on Cape Sandblast in the beach and steal a turtle egg. You would have been better off stealing a human baby, because you'll never see daylight stealing a turtle egg, sea turtle egg. That's a no-no. But see, that's the topsy-turvy culture. I mean, when a nation turns its back on God, what can we expect but to call evil good and good evil? Anyway, materialism. Quality of life is determined by what you have. We talk like this. I hear it here as I am. I've talked like this. Shame on me. I'm going to do my best to stop acting like success is the amount of stuff you have. That if we can accumulate a certain amount of stuff, he's successful. They're successful. Look what they've been able to do. And beloved, I'm all for, I am not speaking against saving money, investing. You know that. You understand this. If you're visiting, please understand it. But success is not determined by what you're able to purchase. Success is not materialism. Success is walking faithfully before God. And God may take everything you have. And the world may look at you and see you as a failure. But that man walks faithful. That woman walks faithful. That family is faithful before God Almighty. And when they stand before Him, He'll wrap His arms around them and say, "Enter into my rest. Well done." Materialism. Hedonism. We have materialism is the quality of life determined by the things you have. Hedonism, the quality of life determined by your experiences. Oh my. You're not living unless you experience everything. If you would just experience, and see, that's what the feminist movement and all of these anti-God movements, that's what they want to do. They want to take the binders of morality off, the chains of morality off. They want to loose you from your bondage of your religion so that you can experience all of this sin. Because that's what brings happiness. Hedonism. Well, I tell you, there's a show you can watch. And I don't necessarily recommend it, but it's interesting to me how all of these rock stars with all of this money, all of this fame, all of this glory. You know, there's a show called Where Are They Now? After they've gone through the women and the drugs and the popularity, you know what they come to the conclusion when they actually mature? Not worth it. It never brought happiness. Athletes get on drugs. You know, they hit the pinnacle of their career. They've sold everything. They've sold their own souls to get there. What do they tell you in the end when they can't run anymore? They can't throw the football anymore, and there has been. Because the other guy's younger, stronger, faster. Can throw it longer. It's not worth it. They sell their souls for pottage. You see, beloved, but that's what hedonism teaches us. Hedonism teaches us that if you're not experiencing everything that's out there to experience, then you're not living the quality of life that we think you need to live. And of course, you can see why it's so important, because the right to life issue, the sanctity of life, goes further than abortion. Because what's going to happen when we get old? This man can enjoy life. The best thing we could do is to put him out of his misery. Or the poor. Because, see, they don't have material wealth. They don't have material stuff. You know, the best thing we can do to this poor individual, because you know what? He looks at us and all the things we have, and all he's doing is coveting. All he's doing is longing for what we have. So the best thing we can do is just put him to death. I hope you're not shocked by those comments, because people think that way. Of course, if you can't just gather stuff, you can't just have the quality of life, I'm sure there will be legislation come along that will help you out with that. Lastly, the last philosophy I want to talk about is postmodernism. This is how we got to where we are. These philosophy, these vain philosophy. What's so important about postmodernism? The only reason I mention it is because we're now a postmodern culture. And postmodernism basically teaches that there is no truth. See, modernism taught that, well, you really don't know truth. Truth is only relevant to you. That means what's relative to him is not relative to you. What's relative to you is not relative to him. What's relative to you is not relative to him. And we all create our own reality of truth. We all create this little sphere of truth. And what's relative is what I say is relative, whether it's relative or not. Well, see, postmodernism takes it one step further and says, well, you can't even, there's no truth at all. See how difficult it can be. But let me tell you how modernism got a foothold in the culture. Because Bible studies and preachers and churches would say, this is what verse 20 means to me. What does verse 20 mean to you? Instead of the preacher preaching, taking his call seriously and expounding and preaching and teaching the revealed will of God, they wanted to make it relevant. And they wanted to say, well, this is what it means to me, but what does it mean to you? And then, guess what? Well, that translates into all the other areas of life as well. So it begins in the church. It begins with the people of God. But postmodernism is the idea that there is no truth. Well, if there is no truth, then the murder of unborn babies is not wrong, right? Of course. That's not the only reason we got to where we are. There's theological reasons. They're not only philosophical reasons, there's theological reasons. I'm going to mention just a few of these quickly. The first one I want to mention under the heading of theology is the word hermeneutics. The interpretation of the Bible. How we interpret the Bible. There are two dominant ways of interpreting the Bible today. There's the covenantal way. There is understanding that the Bible is a covenant document from beginning to end, and that it's the declared will of God, and God has unfolded salvation and brought it to pass in the Gospels and Jesus Christ, and now there's no wedge in the Bible. It's all one continuity, one continuous covenant of grace after the fall. That's one way of viewing the Bible. That means there are the people of God and there are not the people of God. And then there is the dispensational way of interpreting the Bible. And that is driving wedges in the Bible. Now that's a huge, folks. It's important that we understand that these are the grids in which people read the Scriptures. And it's also important to understand that dispensationalism came into being before liberalism, which led to the abortion issue. I know many of my brothers would be mad at me for saying that. But I know they would be pro-life, and they would stand up here and amen everything that I'm saying, except on this issue. Many people that are dispensational in their hermeneutic are just inconsistent. They don't understand that driving all these wedges in the Bible have aided that people view the law as past. And it's all about Jesus.
And, well, the murder of babies is wrong, but, you know, I mean, you know, it's not really real wrong. It's just we prefer not to have it. And you see, we don't attack the abortion issue by saying, well, we prefer not to have it. First of all, it's a violation of the law of Almighty God. And whoever violates the law of Almighty God will not go unpunished, whether it be individual, family, or nation. So there's a hermeneutical principle here in how we view the Bible. Beloved, you need to dedicate yourself in understanding rightly the Bible. Because how you read this Bible, how you read grammatically the sentences and the paragraphs will determine how you live. Secondly, which again, our hermeneutics leads to whether we're antinomians. Antinomianism is the other heading under theology, which means anti-law, no law. How many Christians today believe that we don't have a law? That we're just out here living under Jesus some way, and we're to meditate and to pray and say, what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do when we have in the Bible exactly what to do? But you see, it's part of that modernism again, because what you think Jesus might do is not what this person thinks Jesus might do. It'd be two totally different things. You say, well, I prayed about it, and Jesus told me to do this. You see how those philosophies permeate how you view and apply the Bible? Antinomianism. Another ism I could have put under philosophy, but I wanted to put it under theology, is Platonism. That dualism of the flesh is bad and the spirit's good. That permeates our Christianity today. It permeates the evangelical church. That is, this world's really not important. The only thing that's important is heaven. I'm just plodding along, biding my time, waiting to go to heaven. I don't care if they pass abortion laws. I don't care what they do. Look, I'm just a pilgrim in this world, and I'm just marching to glory. Platonism is error. It's not biblical. God's not just concerned about the spirit, He's concerned about the flesh. He's not just concerned about the land, He's concerned about heaven. It's not that the Old Testament was physical and the New Testament is all spiritual. Beloved, I'm here to tell you this. If you want to be spiritual, if you want to be spiritual, you got to have the Holy Spirit. Read the book of Romans, and He tells you how to be spiritual. If you want to be spiritual, you want to claim to be spiritual, you got to be a Christian. Because the Bible clearly teaches that if you have the Holy Spirit, you're spiritual. It's not getting over here, separating yourself, becoming a monk, separating yourself from all the bad, nasty things in life, and just devoting yourself to chanting and prayer. That's not biblical. It's not spiritual. We're to live in the world, but not be of the world. But that's what bad hermeneutics do. They give us a false understanding of the world and the reality that we live in, and we can't understand it. That we need to understand that Platonism is an unbiblical dualism. And that's why, listen, do you know when Margaret Sanger, the champion of Planned Parenthood, began her quest to see every woman liberated in America, where was the Presbyterian Church? It's as silent as it is right now. Where was the Baptist Church? I don't hear anything. You know, the only people that really stood up against her was the Catholics. And we know how we feel about that. But you know why the Presbyterian Church didn't say anything? Let's just pick on Presbyterians. You know why? Because liberalism had taken over. And the virgin birth wasn't really the virgin birth. And Jesus wasn't really the God-man. Jesus wasn't really mediator. And the Scripture wasn't really the Word of God. So there was no outcry from God's people. Because, well, I mean, if it's not really the Word of God, then, you know, really, I mean, liberalism was at its height then. Well, who are we fighting? Who are we fighting? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers. We fight against spiritual things, spiritual beings. We fight against Satan and his kingdom. It's not just a face of a person that we can put on a dartboard and throw darts at. We're fighting Satan's kingdom. But we need to remember, does that mean, how do you fight the spirit? How do you fight the devil? How do you line up and march against the devil? Well, let me help you with that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 14, or look at verse 13. And we'll read through 15. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So not only does God have his ministers, who are true angels of light, ambassadors for the truth, but Satan has his ministers, who masquerade as angels of light, who masquerade as apostles of the truth, who masquerade to offer true happiness and joy and peace, but it's all false and veneer and leads to death and destruction. So we need to understand that there are false apostles, there are angels of Satan's kingdom. Now, why I mention that? Well, listen, because I believe many of them are in Christian churches, in the pulpit. I know that's shocking. And it sounds like this is a day of just bashing people, but it's not. Look, if it can happen to the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian church, do you think we're any better? Paul had to defend his apostleship in those two letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He had to actually go to them and defend that he was called of God to be an apostle. I don't think we're any better. And I think Satan has his people too. And I want to mention just one of them. An apostle of the kingdom of darkness was Margaret Sanger. She determined in her mind that she was going to liberate you women. She was going to liberate all females out of the bondage of religion and tyranny. And she dedicated her life to that philosophy. I just want to read to you. I don't know if you know that much about her. Basically, when her name is mentioned, I want you to think one of the most evil people to ever live is Margaret Sanger. And it's not because that she was the most evil, it's just because she was vocal about it. She is the founder, or was the founder, of Planned Parenthood. I know you have heard that before and are familiar with that. That's the organization that believes they can parent your children better than you can. That's the organization that believes that they really need to step in and help you teach your children everything they need to know about. Well, you know what they're all about giving out at schools and every place else. And again, no little girl is really liberated until she fully experiences everything the world has for her. She promoted this. This was her philosophy of life. She was a hedonist and a materialist. She's known for this famous quote, and she said this. All right. This is one of her famous quotes. She says, "The most merciful thing a family can do to one of its children is kill it." That's a quote. That's not a paraphrase. That's a quote. She said it. She did not excuse it. Just Google her name. Planned Parenthood. Now listen, we're such a Christian nation. In 2005, Planned Parenthood clinics, these are abortion clinics. In 2005, their gross revenue was $882 million. Every bit of that $882 million came from the murder of unborn babies. That's all they do. That's all they do. They are butcher houses. They get paid. That people pay them to murder their child. $882 million. $63 million in profit. Oh, but guess how many tax dollars? Guess how many of your tax dollars went into that $882 million? over 300 million funded by our Christian government.
She championed not only the contraception idea, but she really promoted the sterility idea. She thought sterilization of the poor and of the inferior races was actually more profitable. She was an extreme racist. She acknowledged and actually affirmed what Nazi Germany was doing. She was an adulterer. I know that's surprising. She did not mind people knowing about it. She bragged about it. She bragged about she bragged about being able to be who she wanted to be without any constraints. She was invited to speak at a Ku Klux Klan event, and she did, and promoted racism there and the extermination of the black race, which the very first abortion clinic was opened up in the inner city where the black community was. She is listed in Time magazine as one of the top 100 people of this country. Yeah, that's what the media thinks about her. Now, what would you do if you said these things? I mean, I can't even go. Go and Google her name and you can read. There's web pages dedicated to quotes by her, and they will floor you. Do you think you could say that and get away with it? She devoted her life to death and defilement. And you know what, beloved? She died in 1966. And you know where she is right now? Boys and girls, you know where she is right now? She's in hell. That's the reality of it. Everybody don't die and go to heaven. She's in hell, paying for her sins and crimes against God and humanity. So Satan has his activists. She is held by the feminist movement even to this day as their hero and champion. This is the person they look up to. What about us? What's our plan of action? Let me ask this question. Are we just about stopping abortion? I want to read to you a passage of Scripture and then we'll add some application. Go to Numbers 35. Is it just to see abortion end? And I answer the question by saying no. It's to see God's glory fill the earth. It's to see God's truth encompass the earth. And when that happens, abortion will be stopped. But you see, beloved, this is where we will draw the line with many pro-life people. Because it's not going to please God just to stop the murder of unborn children. Look at Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34. So you will not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. You see, beloved, it's not just the stopping of abortion that's going to please God. It's bringing murders to justice. It's bringing murderers to justice. Those who murdered these unborn children must be brought to justice, God's justice. And if they're tried and found guilty, they must be put to death. That pleases God. Justice must be served. All abortion doctors, all abortion nurses, all those abortion workers that help these little girls into these abortion clinics, telling them that's just a mass of tissue, everything's going to be okay, honey, you're not going to feel a thing, we're going to take care of you. Those people must be tried and put to death for murder. I know that is not appealing to you. And this is where we draw lines with many of the pro-lifers, because many of the pro-lifers will go, you can't do that. But you see, it's not just about stopping abortion. It's about pleasing a holy God. It's about drawing the line where God draws the line, not where we draw the line. We'll say, well, we'll go to right here. That's not where God put the line. God put the line over here. And He says, whoever defiles my land by the shedding of innocent blood, their blood must be shed. So what are we to do, beloved? Well, first of all, let us have a biblical understanding of life. Let us have a biblical understanding of justice. Let us strengthen our families. Let me say this in our application this morning. Commit yourself to strong families. One of the best things I think Deborah and I did was we went to a pro-life march in Atlanta one time with the girls. We didn't go alone. We went with the girls. And at the end of the rally, there's this silent march a mile or so through town. And it was a good thing that when we were marching on this silent march, all of these pro-deathers were hurling insults at us, waving their signs, cursing. And one of my little girls said, "Daddy, why are they doing that?" And it provided a great opportunity for me to talk about why this culture hates God and loves death. Be involved with your family. It's not just a husband, a wife thing. It's not just a male and female thing. It's a family issue. Train your children that if they don't serve the living and true God, they serve the culture of death. Commit yourself to strong families, involving the whole families. Commit yourselves, brothers, to the weapons of victory found in Ephesians chapter 6. There's two weapons of victory. Number one, prayer. And number two, the sword of the Spirit. Pray. What do you pray? Well, first of all, pray for those women that are pregnant, that are thinking about abortion. Pray God to have mercy on them. Pray God to save them. Pray God to send somebody to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and they'll repent of their sins and embrace His love and mercy. And you pray for that abortion doctor. Pray for Psalm 5. That God will break off his teeth. Destroy his influence. And destroy his practice. Pray imprecatory prayers toward those who hate God and hate life. Be champions of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of it. Study it. Devour it. Meditate on it. Commit yourself to reading your Bibles, to knowing Scripture. Commit yourself to a biblical world view so that you have answers. Beloved, commit yourself to Christian ethics. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What's the positive side of thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt protect all life lawfully. Thou shalt stand in the gap for the defenseless. And thou shalt stand in the gap for the helpless. And if we don't, we violate the sixth commandment. And we deserve the judgment of God. You say, Jess, you've talked about an hour and 10 minutes upon abortion when there's other issues out there. There's the taxation problem. People stealing my money. There's the immigration problem. We got Mexicans everywhere. I can't even get a good, decent job anymore because the Mexicans are all taking over. We got the same-sex marriage issue, Jess. Why are you harping on abortion? It's been 34 years. Did you read Numbers? Did you read it? What did it say? When the land has been defiled by innocent blood, God's judgment is on it. Why do you think we have an immigration problem? Why do you think we have a taxation problem? Why do you think we have a same-sex marriage problem and a moral problem? Why do you think we have all these problems? Because we won't stand up and fight for the defenseless and the helpless. Because we're a nation that sheds innocent blood. Let us pray. Father, I know this has been a heavy dose of your word, and I pray you'd give us grace and mercy. I pray you'd give us the tenacity and the courage to be Christian men and women and families, Lord, that we might serve you with all of our hearts and not just in those areas that are pleasing to you, but are pleasing to ourselves, but Lord, the whole counsel of God that's pleasing to you. Have mercy upon us. Take away our ignorance, Lord. Give us the strength of your Spirit, Lord, to live and to champion life
in this culture of death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.